We are in Philippians, and someone has simply outlined this book wonderfully. In chapter 1, we see Paul the Apostle's singleness of mind. In chapter 2, the submissive mind. Chapter 3, the spiritual mind. And chapter 4, the secure mind. And we are in chapter 1, verse 12, as we look at the rest of this chapter here this evening, and we look at Paul's singleness of focus. When we speak of worshiping the Lord with a singleness of heart or following the Lord with a singleness of heart, there are so many things that are really competing for a place in our heart, and distractions, and Jesus giving the parable of the sower. When the word of God is sown into hearts, Jesus gives four types of soil. And as he speaks about this parable, the first type of soil, it just fell along the pathway, and there was the birds of the air. The devil came and stole the seed out of the person's heart. And the next was in very shallow soil. There was rocks underneath, and it sprung forth real quickly, but it didn't have any root in itself in the Lord. And so when a time of persecution came, it fell away. The person fell away. And thirdly, there was the cares of this world, the seed that fell among the thorns. And it's so easy in all of those things for us not to have ears to hear what the Lord is speaking to us. And because of that, the cares of this life, the busyness of life, the distractions of life, somehow crowd the Lord down the priority list. And when we look back, we don't even know how we got there or how he got there, but our hearts and our minds have drifted from that simplicity and that singleness of heart that we had once when we were serving the Lord. And Paul the Apostle here in Philippians gives us such an incredible example of somebody that is just focused on the Lord. He is wanting to cross the finish line. He's been arrested for his faith in Jesus. He has been beaten and bloodied and bruised and all of those things. And he has just this, he has one goal in his life, and that is his service to the Lord. Now, we understand as we have service to the Lord, we have other things. Paul wasn't married, and we who are married also need to care for the needs of our spouse. If we're a married man, we need to be concerned with our wife and with our children and taking care of things at home. And we all have jobs, so we need to be a good worker there. And it's easy sometimes with all of the responsibilities that a person has to get your focus off track. And yet Paul is just an incredible example for us as we look at his life here. We look at his chains, we look at his critics, we look at the crisis that he really unloads his heart and tells us what's going on in his mind as he faces death. All of these things bring us to the brink of thinking about, what are you really living for? What are you living for? Who are you living for? What's important? What's not important? What's a priority? What's not a priority? Because life is about priorities. And in spiritual things, this also is true. Please forgive me. I'm not winking at somebody on the front row. I just had an eyelash or something go into my eye. If your eye is not good, the whole body is evil, Jesus said. So I'm a living illustration right now as my eye is watering. You try to preach with just one eye. In verse 12, Paul the Apostle tells us, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul declares that his chains, and he's going to speak about his chains, he was arrested, and he writes these four prison epistles from a jail cell, and he says, you know what, there's this amazing thing that's happened. The chains that not only the Jews wanted to chain Paul and have him arrested. Now the Romans have taken care of that for him. But the chains have actually turned out to further the gospel. Now this is just the way the Lord works. It appears that when the devil tries to stop the work of the Lord, whether it's through persecution, As we see in Acts chapter 8, Saul of Tarsus, he was just like this raging bull that was just arresting and voting against people to have them put to death and various things. And in order to try to squish the message of the gospel, in fact, what happened, it's just like walking into a smoldering fire and kicking the sparks everywhere. Wildfires go everywhere. Every attempt of the enemy to shut the mouth of God's people ends up backfiring, in essence, if we stay faithful to the Lord. And we see it even happening in our own community. There was a gal that we were ministering to. She had was watching the television program. And so we were, you know, having communication back and forth. She was in the Bonneville jail, and she was holding Bible studies with all the gals there in jail. She got a hold of Hilden Set Free. So she was teaching the Hilden Set Free Bible study. Well, she was so bold in her faith that it seemed to, I don't know how it all worked, they said overcrowding or it was causing problems. Well, they moved her. Well, we'll show her. We'll move her up north and we'll send her up to Jefferson County. Praise the Lord. So now she goes up there and she begins to share with all the ladies in jail there. Well, you know, they got kind of tired of her sharing Jesus. And so then she got moved down to Pocatello. You see, in all of this, it's just like, hey, you're on the Lord Jesus's jail ministry program. They put you in Bonneville, you tell everybody about Jesus, they send you up to Jefferson, you tell everybody about Jesus, they go down to Pocatello and they tell everybody about Jesus. It's very much like in China when they tried to, they would arrest these guys and they would say, you know, you're going to be in jail for 5 years. Well, they would spend time in all these prisons with these men. And these men would be from all over the place and they would preach the gospel and convert all these other prisoners. So when all of these prisoners, it's kind of a jail seminary slash type of thing. Train them up in the ways of the Lord, then send them back out. Now, we usually don't look at hardship that way, do we? We don't look at, we look at circumstances and say, oh, woe is me. Oh, no, Paul could have said, I've been arrested. But notice once again at the end of verse 12, he says, the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. God's grace is going to allow you to be in circumstances that are uncomfortable, situations that may seem like a bummer, to give you an opportunity to further the gospel. Years ago, when my children were small, I had been hunting up by Salmon, and we were coming home, and it was late at night. And I had my wife and my two kids, and they were small at the time. And we're coming back, and my alternator begins to go out in my pickup. It's 11 o'clock at night. I'm out at by Mud Lake, and I'm thinking, now, fortunately, my wife and my children were all asleep, and it was a full moon, and I drove a long ways with no headlights. If my wife would have been awake, I wouldn't have been able to get away with that, but you know, I drove a long ways. We get to Mud Lake, and I make a phone call. I got to get a wrecker, and it's, you know, it's 11:30 at night. I have small children. I have my wife. My rig's broken down. And anybody that's had those kind of issues, you go, what a drag. What a bummer. So we have to wait for an hour for the guy to come, and he comes from Idaho Falls so that he can haul us all the way back to Idaho Falls on a wrecker. And now we're going to put myself, my wife, and our two kids, and him, all in the cab of his pickup as he tows us to Idaho Falls. And we get in, and I thought to myself, as we're getting ready to get into the rig, I thought, Lord, did you do all this just to share Jesus with this guy? Because, you could have just, like, dropped his phone number off to me or something. I could have swung by when it was convenient. And I was tired. I was kind of bummed out, and I sat there, and I thought, you know, I'm just going to be quiet. I'm just going to be quiet. And so off we go, and my wife has had a full nap now, so she's all perky. So she's like, so, did you go to church? And I thought, oh, here we go. And I mean, my wife was the better preacher than me. I'm over there, I'm tired, I'm worn out. I'm thinking, I don't want to get into this. And now that she got him engaged in the conversation, she did as she has so often over these 20 years of marriage. She's like, I hooked him, now you reel him in. She looks at me, you know, I got him talking, now you finish up. You're the preacher. So he began to talk about the gospel, and I just share with him, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you know, was buried, rose from the dead, and this is what the Lord did in my life. I shared my testimony. Well, you got 45 minutes to drive from Mud Lake into town, and we get there. And then after it's all said and done, I thought, Lord, you use that for the furtherance of the gospel. It's not really the plan I was looking for. I just wanted to go home and go to bed. And, you know, if we begin to look at our life and the things, the little detours the Lord brings into your life, the different people, he just, I mean, boom, unless this would have happened, you wouldn't bump into this person. Don't you know you're there to shine for the Lord? Now, he also says about his chains in verse 13 when he says, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. The palace guard, Caesar's palace, if you will. There are those who debate whether he's at Caesarea at this time, which would be Felix, Festus, and these different individuals and their palace, or if he is here waiting his audience with Caesar. So look at it either way. The palace guard that is there, all the soldiers now have, they all have to be chained to him in shifts. Can you imagine being chained to Paul the Apostle in shifts? He is the ultimate soul winner. So all of these soldiers now know about Jesus. They've heard the gospel so much that they could probably preach the gospel to somebody else. The entire palace guard knows that his chains are because of Jesus. His chains are not because he's a murderer, a rapist, a thief, a thug, embezzling, some kind of insurrection. His chains are because he simply loves Jesus. And those, his love for Christ has brought him to this place of jail, his chains. In the New Testament times, so many believers were arrested for their faith. That's why we're told to remember those who are in prison, because many of those being persecuted at that time. Now, it's a great verse for prison ministry, but primarily it was about those believers who had been thrown in prison to remember them and visit them and encourage them. And yet, he tells us also, not only has the palace guard discovered that his chains were in Christ, but in verse 14, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Hey, they see Paul, willing to be chained, willing to die for his faith in Jesus Christ. And what happens is the other believers are emboldened by that. They're filled with courage by that. They said, hey, man, if Paul's going to preach like that, if Paul's going to live like that, if Paul has a singleness of mind to serve the Lord like that, then I'm going to start telling my family about Jesus. I'm going to start telling my coworkers. I'm going to start telling my family about Jesus. I'm going to start inviting people to church, picking them up, sharing with them, having them tune into the radio or the TV ministry, whatever. They're filled with confidence. Now, if the whole palace guard discovered that Paul the Apostle was in jail because of his love for Jesus, can I just ask you if your neighborhood or your workplace or your family has discovered you're not chained, you're free, but it's because of your love of Jesus that you're living the way you are? Have other people discovered it? Or are you flying under the radar? Are you keeping it quiet? You're keeping it silent to yourself? I led this couple. The girl was a believer, and she was going to marry a guy years ago when we were at the Broadway church. And we're in counseling and we're sharing. And he came to Christ in the premarital counseling. And so I was excited for them. They got married. And it was the most embarrassing wedding I've ever done in my ministry, because I pronounced their wrong last name at the end of the ceremony. But never mind. It was one of those humbling moments. But they continue to come to church, even though my great blunder and how I embarrassed them that day. And it had been about 6 months, and he was going out of the church, and we were shaking hands at the door, and he was working for the site. And I said, so, and I called him by name, and I said, so, how's your walk with the Lord going, you know, in the workplace? And he looked at me, and he got this smirky little grin, and he looked both ways, and he goes, nobody even knows.
I thought, he doesn't get it, does he? He thought he had pulled off some great conspiracy or something. You know, he thought this was the goal, to go through life being saved on your way to heaven. Don't let anybody know. You know what? It's like a weird reverse psychology. I think if I told you guys here tonight, I don't want you guys telling anybody about this, okay? Don't be telling anybody about Jesus. Hush, hush, shh. Serious consequences. If you tell anybody, you can't leave here tonight and go tell somebody this. Don't do it. The gospel had spread so fast you couldn't contain it. But week after week I say, go tell people about Jesus. We ain't gonna. We don't want to. Don't you know what that'll do at the workplace? He says his chains produce the confidence. And you know what? When I'm around other Christians that have a courageous faith, it also produces confidence in me. You know what? I want to be more courageous. I want to be bolder. I want to share more. Look at them. They're just, you know, sharing Jesus with people like crazy. I want to do that. And that's how we, iron sharpens iron. So does a friend, the countenance of a friend. When we're with each other, we want to do that as we see everybody living for their faith. But Paul also is, he's one of my great heroes, obviously, in the Bible. But Paul had some critics. That's always hard to believe, that somebody as incredibly gifted as an apostle as Paul had critics. But I've discovered that everybody that makes any difference for the kingdom has critics. For it says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul says there are people that are sharing. Now, is this possible that people are out there sharing the gospel? Are people out there doing ministry with wrong motives? Most certainly there are. There are people that are out there doing ministry because of somehow they think that they're going to get rich at it. They're going to make a lot of money. There are those who have the motive that they have a need to be in front of people or have adulation or recognition. There are those who have basically, you know, some serious insecurity issues, that they have this need for everybody to come to them for all of their answers. And there are those, quite honestly, that preach the gospel out of selfish ambition, envy, strife. They see a church across town growing and they begin to envy and they begin to be jealous and they think, what's going on over there? How come that's not happening here? Maybe we need to do something else. And they begin to be motivated almost in a competitive type of sense. I want you guys to know that in ministry, I'm not in competition with any of the other Bible-believing churches in town. There's great churches in town with wonderful ministers. I'm not in competition with them. We're teammates. We're after the same thing, and that is to win souls. Now, I am in competition with the bartender down at the Blue Wave, okay? Or the person that, you know, they're not that really helping people. I want to see people rescued. So do the other ministers that have the right motive in town to preach the gospel and to share the truth, share the love of God. But Paul said he's got these critics, and they stirring up trouble, and they're trying to cause problems for Paul in jail. And you see, every leader, you cannot accomplish something for the kingdom without making some enemies along the way. I have a number of enemies, a number of critics. And if you hang out in our little small town Idaho, you're going to meet them. Lord bless them. You know, we don't see eye to eye on something or whatever. Some are sideways with me. I have no idea why. I haven't been able to figure out. You know, you try to talk to them and, hey, we okay? Or what's the problem? Or you want to talk about something? And, you know, as you're just seeking to from my perspective, hey, I'm just seeking to share the truth, share God's word, love people, keep it simple, keep it basic. And yet you're going to have issues. It's just the way it is. But Paul says, those who are preaching the gospel out of a good motive, because they love the Lord and they love people, he says, praise the Lord. And those who are preaching the gospel, though their motives aren't quite right, he says, well, at least they're preaching the gospel, praise the Lord. And that's the way I feel. You know, sometimes someone will ask me about a specific individual that I kind of see their motives are askew or they're a little off mark, but they're sharing the gospel. And I just try to, you know, hey, whatever, they're doing their thing. One day they'll have to give an account to the Lord. They're preaching the gospel. I rejoice that they're leading people to Christ. I rejoice in that. The Lord hasn't called me to be the motive monitor to discover people's motives. He's only told me to keep my motives where they need to be. But Paul rejoices, and I think this is a great perspective for us. Sometimes there's people that we're not quite sure about, but they're preaching the gospel. And so just rejoice in the fact that they're preaching the gospel. Now, if they're preaching false doctrine or bad teaching, that's another thing. You got to confront that. You got to talk about that. You got to deal with that. But Paul says he rejoices, and yes, and will rejoice. Now we see a crisis that Paul really lets us into his heart to see what he's feeling, to see what he's thinking as he faces this sentence that is ultimately, Paul does become executed for his faith in Christ. His tradition says that he's beheaded on the Appian Way there in Rome, that he's arrested the first time and ultimately exonerated, set free by Caesar, but Caesar then arrests him a short while later and has him executed. So ultimately, he's going to die for his faith. He's facing that now because he's arrested. So just for a moment tonight, just put yourself in a prison cell. You're getting ready to go before the judge. And the executioner style is a sword. They'll take your head off. And you're not quite sure how it's all going to turn out. What are you thinking at that moment? What's going through your mind? What are you taking care of in your mind? What's the last? How do you put your house in order to meet the Lord? Paul says in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." He says, I want you to know that I have this great expectation and hope that I'm going to be released because you guys are praying for me. The Philippian church is praying for him. And when God's people pray for the servants of the Lord, so often they are set free. We see in the scriptures, when James was taken and beheaded, Peter was arrested by Herod, and they threw Peter in jail, and they were waiting for the feast days to be over so he would execute them for the Jews, because he saw it made the Jews very happy that when they executed James, they saw that it made the Jews very happy because they hated this new Christian sect that was beginning to happen. And so when Peter, he's asleep. Peter's not cramming for finals. Peter's not praying. Peter's like, okay, Lord Jesus, I'm ready to be with you. So I'm going to go to sleep. He goes to sleep. And the church is praying for him. And the Lord sends an angel. And the angel comes into the prison. Has to strike Peter on the side to wake him up. Hard sleeper. I imagine Peter to be a very terrible snorer. You know what I mean? Big rugged fisherman. He's in there. He gets woke up and the angel tells him, get up, put on your clothes, get out of here. And so he thinks he's dreaming. He thinks it's like a trance. He gets up and he finally comes to the city gate and it opens up and he walks through it. And then he finally wakes up and goes, wow, an angel of the Lord just set me free. Paul has the same expectation. I think because you Christians at Philippi are praying for me that I'm going to be set free. But plan B, plan B is I'm going to be with the Lord. You see, the more you grow in the Lord, the more you walk with the Lord, the more you have an assurance of your faith, the more you're ready to see him. I'm ready to be with the Lord. I'm ready. I'm 41. You know, if We get 70 to 80 years, roughly. I'm ready to live that out, begrudgingly. 70 to 80 years. And I'm going to go for the finish line in that. But if anything happens between here or there that gives me the quick ticket to heaven, then I'm signing up. I'm ready. Now, Paul tells us what his heart and his attitude is about that when he says at the end of verse 20, "So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." This was the single focus of his life. My life, I want it to magnify the Lord Jesus in my life and in my death. Now, this is really the goal of our lives. Are you magnifying the Lord Jesus with your life? Are you living for him? I don't mean you're going around and preaching on street corners. I mean just simply daily you love the Lord and you love others around you, and people have recognized there's something different about you. They've engaged you in speech and they've discovered that Jesus is your Lord. And he's what makes you tick. He's what puts the love in your heart and the joy in your heart and the peace in your heart that they see, that they desire, but they don't have. My life, I want it to magnify the Lord. And all of us are doing that in various ways and degrees, simply by loving Jesus each day. But in my death, I also want to magnify the Lord. I want to live well and I want to die well. I want people, when they come to my funeral, to say, "Hey, you know, here's a guy that loved Jesus." Basically, that's it. No big hurrah about things. You look at this Steve Irwin in Australia, the crocodile hunter. Crikey. And what a passionate guy about what he did, right? I mean, he was passionate about, a little crazy from my perspective, but passionate. He was passionate about crocodiles. He was passionate about, "Here's a cobra, this fall from my face. If he bites me, I'm done." You know, I mean, that's a little too passionate from my perspective about cobras and crocodiles and any other slimy, poisonous thing that he could get close to kind of sell a film. But he was passionate about wildlife. He was passionate about things. And somebody, the day that he died, and we were, it was a day off, and we were watching the coverage, somebody said, "But what a way for him to go. Doing what he loved to do. Swimming above a huge stingray. Getting a little too close for comfort, and boom. He's dead." Now, they're having the memorial service this week. Maybe you saw the memorial service. And here's this. He is like a national icon for Australia. He is Australia's beloved son. They love him because he put Crikey on the map and all the stuff that he brought such notoriety to Australians. They love him. They actually offered the family a state funeral with all honors, just as if the president would die or somebody, some noted military leader. Why is that? Because the guy was absolutely passionate and fanatical and single-minded in what he loved. His love was animals. Paul the Apostle says, "I'm passionate about Jesus. I personally am passionate about Jesus. This is what I live for. This is what God's called me to do. In life, bringing magnification to his name. In death, magnifying the name of Jesus." It's funny to me to even hear my children speak about wanting to magnify the Lord ultimately in life. And in death, even at an early age, grabbing the concept that some who I know that are in their 50s and 60s have never figured it out. Never figured it out. You see, to them, Jesus is just something, you know, that is for private. And yeah, you hope you get to heaven and you throw in a few Christmas and Easters and okay, it's all right. You know, you do your religious thing and then you just leave it at that. Come on, let's not be too committed. And in life, their life, Jesus is not really magnified because he's not the priority of their life. And in death, he's not really magnified, though they would say he's a good guy and a religious man or a religious woman. But it's not simply put, there's somebody that loved Jesus. You see, all of us are deciding how we live this life, day by day. And I'm convinced if you will look at the last day of your life and kind of live your life backwards from that and what you want people to say at your graveside, you'll begin to live that now. I've often thought about who would be at my funeral. Will it be winter and the wind blowing 60 miles an hour in Idaho when it snows this way, not this way? Will it be summertime? Whatever. Who will come? Who will, you know, read the biography, or who will read the obituary and weep, and who will read it and clap? Oh, good riddance, and glad that guy's gone. Who will do those things, and then what will be said about my life? And you see, once I think about that, you see, what we do is spend most of our life never wanting to think about that moment. We never want to think about that moment. Oh, I that's morbid to think about that moment. Is it? You know that the culmination of your entire life, the year you were born and the year you died, is going to be symbolized by a little dash. Everything you ever did. Maybe you might get one line epitaph. What will it say? Great bowler. I don't think there's anything wrong with bowling. But do I want to be known for that one-liner on my headstone? For all eternity. What's going to be said about our life? And you see, the way you live your life now is what's going to be said about your life. Paul said in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Every day I get to live. Jesus lives his life through me. To live is Christ. And to die, it's gain. It's not loss. And I know that, please don't get me wrong, I know that when we're giving our sympathies and we're giving our condolences and we're paying respects to people, I think it is right and appropriate and tender and loving and kind to say, "I'm sorry for your loss." We say that. "I'm sorry for your loss." But in the fact of the matter, Paul doesn't say here to die as loss. He says it's gain. Because the day that we die as a born-again Christian, we get this new body. We're in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's this, it's glory. It's absolutely glory. And so, you know, it'll never happen this way. It's just the way we're wired because we love people. But, I mean, a day of rejoicing over that person is with the Lord. Even when we think about those who maybe sometimes life has cut things short and they've went home early. Maybe they're a 10-year-old. Maybe they're a 20-year-old. And we think, wow, they didn't get to have the full life experience here. Well, let me tell you, if they knew Jesus, they didn't miss much. Really. Well, they miss getting married, and they miss having kids, and they miss being a grandparent. They miss all this. To miss all of that and go straight to being with the Lord, I don't know. I have a hard time thinking that that's loss. It's gain. But that is if you have a spiritual mind, that the Scriptures put forth as our goal and our desire in that sense. Paul gives us the example. Paul the Apostle is a great example in this. For he now tells them in verse 22, "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Paul said, I'm hard-pressed between these two. I know that I'm on the verge. It could be that I get the death sentence here, and ultimately he does and dies for his faith in Jesus. He says, but I want to be with you, which is needful for you. It's more fruit. You see, if Paul's around there to the Philippians, he gets to minister to them, and this is what we have to understand, is that yes, in a sense, I am ready to go be with the Lord, but it's needful for me to be here now. Understand the purpose in Paul's statement. It's more needful for me to be right here, right now, ministering to you, ministering to my wife, ministering to my son, ministering to my daughter, ministering to the people that I love most, being there for them, loving them, serving them, encouraging them, strengthening them. And it's fruit for my labor as I also have a chance to minister to the church. Paul said it's needful because God's people always need leaders that care about them. There are a lot of people that lead for their own agenda, for their own self-gratification, whatever. But the church is always in need around the globe of people that will love them and feed them and minister to them week in and week out and bear fruit. And so the Lord calls us to a life and a ministry of faithfulness. That's what the joy is in having a precious wife and children and also a church family to minister to, is the fruit that comes from loving other people. You see, if you just live for yourself, you're going to feel a very empty life. If you just live selfishly, meaning that you just want to do what you want to do. You don't really worry about serving your spouse. You don't really worry about, you know, training the kids in the ways of the Lord or being that witness in the workplace and being a servant. Life is pretty empty. See, Jesus gave us the key to life. He said, if you want to gain life, if you want to save life, if you really want to experience fulfillment in life, then give yourself away to others and you will be blessed. If you're bummed out, you came here tonight, you've kind of isolated yourself, you're lonely, you're bummed out, you come in, you're sour, you're dour, you're depressed, and this is kind of the last ditch effort for somebody to try to strike some life or hope into you, I would encourage you this week, find people that you can help and serve, and you will find yourself coming out of your stupor. Because you get your eyes off yourself and, oh, here's this person broke down on the side of the road. Maybe I could pull over and make a cell phone call for him. I'm not a mechanic, but I could help him or give him a ride to the gas station. Or the neighbor over here needs somebody to watch the kids for a couple hours and I could help them out. And see, you know, the more self-absorbed we get, the more I could care less about the guy broke down on the side of the road. I could care less if they have a babysitter. Oh, me, poor little me. I come to church here tonight on Wednesday night in Calvary Chapel. Nobody even said hello. Nobody even shook my hand. And they'll come and tell me, Pastor, you have the most awful church in the world. Nobody said hello tonight. Nobody shook my hand. And I said, well, did you say hello to anybody? I'm the visitor. I don't have to say hello to anybody. You're a visitor. How many times have you been to our church? This is my third time. I said, you're no longer a visitor. You come once, you're a visitor. You come twice, you're a member. Hello? It's the third time. You need to, you know, Paul, Solomon said, he who would have friends must show himself friendly. And so you're over in a corner, and you got your jacket. And three people thought about shaking your hand until they saw the look on your face. And you startled them, and they're like, whoa, that guy, which just... And you leave just as self-absorbed as you came in. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. I'm just going to crawl in a corner. The other people that came in here tonight, exuberant with joy, smiling and laughter. And I can bet they had a day or a week interacting with other people, helping others. Serving others. It's interesting, in a show I watched some time ago about, there's over 100,000 people in America that are over the age of 100. It's a very large growing group of people in America because of modern pharmaceuticals that are keeping everybody alive. And this doctor said, I promise you, you will never see and never meet a grumpy individual at 100 years of age. They don't make it. They never make it. I thought that was fascinating. I really did. That'd be the pits to be that grumpy that long anyway. But you know what I mean? That's a terrible thing. But they said those who live that long love life and they love people. They love people. Paul said, you know, I'm kind of hard-pressed. I'd like to go home and be with the Lord. I understand that. I identify with that statement. But you know what's more needful for me to be here? It's more needful for you to love that person on your right or your left here tonight. It's more needful for you to love your family that couldn't make it tonight. They're back at the house. Your coworkers, you might be the only Bible they ever read. You're the only salt and light that they're ever going to see. And it's more needful for you to be there. You see, if your motto and my motto becomes the same as Paul's motto, to live as Christ and to die as gain, there is nothing that can come at us in this world that can rob us of our joy. Because as I live life, I'm living for Jesus. And when life's over, I'm ready to see Him face to face. You see, I believe that Christians are those who can live the most courageously in this life. Because we've faced the worst, which is death, that this life has to offer, and we've conquered it. And so we're not afraid of the grave. Now, you talk to unbelievers, I don't care how big and strong or how long they've lived, men, women, whatever, and you start talking to them about death, and even those who have been real tough and brave to me, oh yeah, I don't care about me, I'm going to go to hell with all my friends. Tell them, well, your friends might be there, but there ain't no party going on. And then you're there on their deathbed. And you want to see the look of terror in people's face. The biggest, toughest, meanest, baddest people you've ever met in this life reduced to a puddle of trembling tears because they're so terrified of death. They have faced this life, but they are not ready to face the next. And they are gripped with fear. The gal, a little hospice worker that worked with my grandmother before she went home to be with the Lord, said she was going to quit hospice. The person right before my grandmother was an unbeliever, and she ministered to them until they died. And she said, I will never help an unbeliever die again through hospice. She said, it is absolutely too devastating. She said, but I come here and your grandmother, when my grandmother was delirious, she was humming hymns. She was delirious. Then she'd wake up in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. Not just out. I mean, she's ready. We're just like, okay, grandma, you're ready. Just go be with Jesus. But you're really not ready to embrace and live life until you can say, to live as Christ, to die as gain. That's why Christianity has a hope. Such an incredible hope that you can't find anywhere else. In Jesus. Amen.